Well, good morning, everybody. I'd like to welcome you to the continuation of our study of Christology and my goal of making you all better theologians. And I hope you all are seeing the impact on the way you think about God and the way you think about Christ. And we're going to continue that this morning as we study some of the Christological controversies. We started last week in the controversies of Arianism. Arianism is probably one of the major heresies that has emerged over the past several millennia, and it persists even to today. This morning, we want to begin in your notes on page 58. We're going to begin by an examination of the hypostatic union. Concerning the person of Jesus Christ, he is uniquely and completely God, while at the same time being uniquely and completely man. He remains forever God-man with two distinct natures. Though Jesus has two natures, God and man, he does not have two personalities. As God, Jesus is eternal. But when he was born of Mary, he took on an additional nature. He became a man in all respects without sacrificing any of his deity. He did not simply dwell in a human person. He became a man, though for a time Jesus chose to set aside his deity. The point here is the fact that Jesus took on or added humanity to his divine nature does not mean that his divinity or divine nature changed in any way, because God cannot change. Jesus, the Son of God, has forever been and will forever be the immutable God. The addition of his humanity did not change his divine nature in any way. That is a succinct statement or definition of what the hypostatic union is. And this is a critical point in orthodoxy. It is absolutely necessary that we understand and believe that Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man, because all the other heresies that we study deny some aspect either of his deity or of his humanity. And it is important, though we cannot understand how can Jesus be both God and man at the same time, fully God and human and fully human. We don't understand how that can be. And yet it is true. As one of my teachers used to say very well, and I've repeated it to you several times, that Jesus is the only person who has ever lived who is 200%. He's 100% man and he's 100% God. We can't understand how that can be, but we know it to be true. The problem for the early theologians was they did not believe that that could be true. They said it's not possible for Jesus to be both man and God. There must be some aspect of him that is not really human, or must some aspect that is not really divine. And so as a result, in wrestling with this idea of who is Jesus, they tried to understand, and as they wrote, they would inadvertently fall into heresy. They would make mistakes. Many of them were well-intended, but unfortunately they got it wrong. And only by the work of the Holy Spirit, by the preservation of God, did we not, as Christians, fall into becoming a cult and misunderstanding who Jesus is. We really have the councils that came through in the early centuries to thank for preserving orthodoxy, that we have a proper understanding of who Jesus is. So let's look at some of the divergent emphases that we see that come at some of these heresies that come along. Theological views that created and perpetuated heretical views of Christ. Now, first we have the emphasis of Alexandria. In the early church, Alexandria in Egypt was one of the primary focuses of Christian thought. No longer today, but it was then. Antioch and Alexandria were some of the major centers of Christian teaching. Athanasius was from Alexandria. So following the lead of Athanasius, the Alexandrian school stressed the full deity of Christ against Arianism. Therefore, they tended to de-emphasize Christ's humanity because they were so involved in defending his deity. On the other hand, we have the emphasis of Antioch. And you have to understand these different schools, they were also in competition with one another. They wanted to be the place to go. They wanted to be the most influential. So there was a little bit of controversy, a little bit of rivalry between them. And as a result, we have the emphasis of Antioch. Following their literal grammatical hermeneutic, they stressed the full humanity of Christ against the Alexandrian school. Therefore, they tended to separate Christ's humanity from his deity. they wanted to get orthodoxy correct, but they also had a little rivalry with the other school. So now we arrive at this heresy that is known as Apollinarianism. Regarding the life of Apollinarius, he was born in 310, the year 310. We see that he supported Athanasius, and he supported the Nicene formula, the Nicene Creed, and he welcomed Athanasius back from his exile. So he was a friend of Athanasius. He was eventually made bishop of Laodicea. Athanasius correctly attributed a human soul to Christ. Apollinarius disagreed and broke ranks with Athanasius, fearing Christ would be no more than a creature approaching Arianism. Apollinarius and his followers seceded from the Alexandrian church, fearing a return of the church from Arianism. So we see that Apollinarius was well-intended, but he disagreed with Athanasius because he felt his emphasis was incorrect. And as a result, he begins to diverge. Now, regarding the teaching of Apollinarius, he held to this trichotomous view. The trichotomous view of nature sees each person as in the triune Godhead as being made up of three parts. I'm not just the triune Godhead, but each person, human also. Each person is made up of three parts, body, soul, and spirit. The body is the material, flesh and blood. The soul is the immaterial part of man, that which gives life and animates the body. And the spirit is that part of the soul that relates to the person of God. We see evidence for this trichotomous view in Scripture. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23, we read, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete, without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Explicitly stated. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." So we see a distinction between the soul and the spirit. The trichotomous view of man is that man is body, soul, and spirit. The dichotomous view is that man is simply body and soul, that the spirit is a subset of the soul. So the explanation here, the denial of Christ's full humanity. Apollinarius thought that Christ had a human body and a soul, but a divine spirit. Again, trying to understand, how can he be human and divine? So he's trying to thread that needle. The premise here is this view makes Christ only two-thirds human. This means that Christ would have not been fully human, but only part human. That's the problem right there. Presentation there. Therefore, it is inconceivable that the same person should be both God and an entire man. Rather, he exists in the singleness of an incarnate divine nature, which is commingled with flesh, and with the result that worshipers bend their attention to God, inseparable from his flesh, and not to one who is worshipped and one who is not. This is Apollinarius's position. O new creation and divine mixture, God and flesh complete and one and the same nature. So Christ, having God as his spirit, that is his intellect, together with soul and body, is rightly called the human being from heaven. And this is from a fragment of Apollinarius, his writings. So he tries to thread that needle and explain who Jesus is. The purpose here is to protect the unity of Christ's person. Apollinarius thought that if Christ was fully human and fully divine, you would have two Christs. Again, man's thinking. Man is trying to explain Christ. Instead of simply believing what Scripture teaches, it's trying to get man's reasoning to explain how this can possibly be. And we cannot explain the mind of God. So he just falls into error. So then we see the response or the condemnation of Apollinarius and Apollinarianism. First, by the Cappadocians. We studied them last week, the three Cappadocians who were excellent theologians. If anyone has put his trust in him as a man without a human mind, he is really bereft of mind and quite unworthy of salvation. For that which he has not assumed, he is not healed. But that which is united to his Godhead is also saved. If only half Adam fell, then that which Christ assumes and saves may be half also. But if the whole of his nature fell, it must be united with the whole nature of him was begotten, and so be saved as a whole. Let them not then begrudge us our complete salvation or clothe the Savior only with bones and nerves and the portraiture of humanity. In other words, Christ must be fully human for him to be completely identify with us to be our substitutionary sacrifice. But Christ must be fully God to pay the penalty for our sins. Because if Christ is not 100% human, then he is not like us. The thing that enables Christ to save us is that he is one of us. He is fully human. That's why angels can't save us. Angels are not human at all. Therefore, they cannot be a substitute for us to pay the penalty for our sins. Christ had to be fully human to be like us, to be qualified to save us from our sins. And he had to be God so that he could save the sins of all of us. Otherwise, if he was just a godly man who never sinned, yes, he could pay the price, in exchange. I will take upon myself the penalty for your sin and you can have my righteousness. But he could do that for only one person. It was only by being God that he could do it for an infinite as many people as he chose to do to save. So he must be fully human. All right, so we see this Council of Constantinople in 381. The views of Apollinarius were rejected and condemned by the Council of Constantinople. And again, this condemnation, it's simply a condemnation of the view. Said this is wrong. It's stated as a condemnation. It's simply a rejection, but a strongly worded rejection. Again, a council of clergy and theologians get together and they got it right. They said, we understand your desire to protect Christ and to explain him, but you got it wrong. So then we move on to the next heresy, which is called Nestorianism, and it is a response to Apollinarianism. And it's interesting, as you go through history and look at these different heresies, usually one heresy is a result of trying to move away from another one. So, okay, you're wrong here. Let me explain what's really true, and they go to the other extreme, and they mess it up too. So we see these continual responses to previous heresies. So here we have Nestorianism, and the life of Nestorius. He died in 451. He was a monk and a presbyter at Antioch, a disciple of Theodore of whatever that country is. He achieved fame as a preacher and an orator. In 428, he was made patriarch of Constantinople by Emperor Theodosius II. And this church was one of the most influential churches of the time. So he was an influential person in an influential position. The teaching of Nestorius, it's appropriate that we're in the Christmas season. The teaching of Nestorius had to do with who Mary is. What was Mary's role in the birth of Christ, and who was she? So this opinion is in regards to Mary. Is Paul a liar when he speaks of the Godhead of Christ and says, without father, without mother, without genealogy? My good friend, Mary has not borne the Godhead, for that which is born of flesh is flesh. A creature has not borne the creator, but she bore a man, the organ of divinity. The Holy Ghost did not create God the Word, but that which was born of the Virgin Mary, a virgin, he prepared for God, the Word, a temple in which he should dwell. Whenever the Holy Scriptures make mention of the works of salvation prepared by the Lord, they speak of the birth and suffering, not of the divinity, but of the humanity of Christ. Therefore, according to a more exact expression, the Holy Virgin is named the bearer of Christ, or Christotokos, bearer of Christ, the Christ bearer. Christotokos is the Christ bearer. Now, this was the focus of the debate. Was Mary the mother of God? Explained here, Mary was Christotokos, Christ bearer. But she was not Theotokos. She was not the God bearer. Because the title God bearer would confuse the human and the divine natures of Christ. Thus, Mary bore the human Jesus, but not the divine Christ. So elaborate here. Consequently, Christ assumed the person of the debt-ridden nature and by its mediation paid the debt back as a son of Adam. For it was obligatory that the one who dissolved the debt come from the same race as he who once contracted it. The debt had its start from a woman, and the remission had its start from a woman. This is from Nestorius' writings. In other words, just as Jesus is the second Adam, Mary is the second Eve. You can see where this is going. So the opinion regarding the two natures of Christ, again, this is trying to understand who Christ is. Separation from the errors of Arius and Apollinarius. Nestorius is tending to separate the two natures of Christ. In putting so much emphasis on the deity and humanity of Christ, he is elevating nature to the status of person. So that in the thinking of Nestorius, Christ was like two persons inside of one body, God and man, two people in one body. We have this quote here. Am I the only one who calls Christ twofold? Does he not call himself both a destroyable temple and God who raises it up? And it was God who destroyed. And let that blasphemy be shifted to the head of Arius. The Lord would have said, destroy this God and in 3 days I will raise him up. If God died when consigned to the grave, the gospel saying, why do you seek to kill me, a man who has spoken truth to you, from John chapter 8, verse 40, is meaningless. But Christ is not a mere man, O slanderer. No, he is at once God and man. If he were God alone, he would have needed Apollinarius to say, why do you seek to destroy me, who am God, who have spoken the truth to you? What, in fact, he says, why do you seek to kill me, a man? So, by Christ's own expression, Nestorius is correctly showing that Christ was both God and man. He's on the right path. So now we have the separation of the human and divine natures in Christ. This is where Nestorius stumbles into error. Attend to what is said here. That which was formed in the womb is not in itself God. That which was created by the Spirit was not in itself God. That which was buried in the tomb was not in itself God. If that were the case, we should manifestly be worshipers of a human being and worshipers of the dead. But since God is within the one who was assumed, the one who was assumed is styled God because of the one who assumed him. That is why the demons shudder at the mention of the crucified flesh. They know that God has been joined to the crucified flesh, even though he has not shared its suffering. In other words, Nestorius thinks that God is no longer in Christ with man on the cross. Again, there's this view that Christ would come, that the divine Christ would come and go, leaving Jesus at times by himself without the presence of God, without being God. So, again, they're trying to thread this needle. They're trying to understand who is Christ. They're not far off, but they invariably will fall into error. So an examination, let's back up a little bit first, because I want to emphasize the point here about Mary. Mary being Christotikos and not Theotokos. Do you understand what the difference is between the Christ being the Christ bearer and being the God bearer? Do you see where that problem, what's the problem is with that statement? Why Mary was not Theotokos? Mary was not the bearer of God. But that's what the Catholics teach. The Catholics teach that Mary is the mother of God. Well, Mary was the mother of Christ. She was the mother of the human Jesus. And yes, God dwelt in human flesh in becoming Jesus. But Mary was not the mother of God, because God is without beginning. So there, God does not have a mother. But the man Jesus, in whom God dwelt, had a mother. He had a beginning. There was a time when Jesus came to be born physically in flesh. Yes, Jesus appeared, the pre-incarnate Christ appeared in the Old Testament to Abraham and probably to Adam when he walked in the garden. That was the pre-incarnate Christ. But he had not yet been born in time. It is at the right time appointed by God having Mary as his mother that the man, Jesus Christ, was born. So Mary was correctly the Christotikos. She was the Christ bearer. But she was not the God bearer, because God does not have a mother. God is eternally existent. And does anybody see why that's important? And anybody not see why that's important? Because that's hugely important. God does not have a mother, but the man Jesus, in whom God dwelt, in whom God came, the man Jesus had a mother. So that is a very important a very important point. The examination of three statements highlighted above. First of all, that which was formed in the womb is not in itself God. Secondly, that which was created by the Spirit was not in itself God. And thirdly, that which was buried in the tomb was not in itself God. So this is what Nestorius believed. So where is the error in those three statements? The first statement, that which was formed in the womb is not in itself God. Is that true or false? Yes, exactly right. God came in human flesh. He didn't, when Jesus was conceived and born, there was not a time when he was a man, but God says, I'm going to wait till he's a little bit older, and then I'm going to come and become part of him. No, God came in human flesh. So when Jesus was conceived and born, God was already present in him at that time. There was never a time when Jesus was separated from God. Jesus has always been the God-man. Even at his conception, he was the God-man. So that statement is incorrect. So then the second statement, that which was created by the Spirit was not in itself God. That kind of goes along with that same previous statement. When Jesus was conceived in his mother's womb, he was the God-man. Yes, he did grow. When he was a baby, he was like every other human baby. He was totally dependent upon his parents to care for him. He could not care for himself. It was only as he grew in knowledge that he became, that Jesus, the man, the human, began to grow in knowledge. So that when he's taken at 8 years old to the temple, he's debating with the Pharisees. He's having theological discussions with them because he is growing in his knowledge. And they were amazed that how could such a small boy be so knowledgeable? Well, it's because Jesus was growing, and God present in him gave him the knowledge that he possessed. But he still had to, like everybody else, his brain had to grow and to make pathways and to learn. So the man Jesus had to learn, but God was still already present within him as he grew. Which, you think about that, that's pretty amazing. God is present in this baby, and yet this baby is still helpless. And thirdly, we have this statement, that which was buried in the tomb was not in itself God. The implication is God left, and so because God could not have been buried in the tomb. It's like the question, when Jesus was crucified and died, did God die? Well, no, Jesus died. God did not die. But God was still present in Jesus, and when he was resurrected, God was still present in him. And it says, as we learn from Scripture, that when he was in the tomb, he also went to proclaim his victory to those who were in darkness. So Jesus was, even in his death, was still doing things. He was, as God, he was going and doing things. So when Christ died on the cross, the man Jesus died, but God did not die, because God cannot die. Again, how do you thread that needle? He is both God and man. So yes, Jesus died, yet God did not die. All right, so now we have this opposition by Cyril of Alexandria. Cyril, and this is in response to Nestorianism. Cyril called a council at Alexandria in 430, in which he set forth the teaching of Nestorius in the form of 12 anathemas, or curses. You are accursed. Cyril used this council to attempt to restore the primacy of Alexandria over Constantinople in the Eastern Church and to erase the stain of Apollinarianism against Alexandria. Against canon number 3 of the Council of Constantinople in 381. We see, again, there was somewhat of a political motivation for this. Yes, he wanted to refute Apollinarianism and Nestorianism, but there was also a political motive. I want to raise the primacy of our school of thought over this other. So there was this appeal to Pope Celestine the First, who was the Roman Pope. And in 430, there was the Synod of Rome, in which Celestine sides with Cyril against Nestorius, partly for his heresy and partly because of Nestorius's actions in giving Pelagius asylum from the Roman bishop. In other words, there's a political payback going on here. Cyril wrote 12 anathemas, which Nestorius would have to accept, acknowledging Alexandrian theology as orthodox. Nestorius responded by, you anathematize me, I anathematize you. And so that's what he did. And Nestorius responded by delivering 12 anathemas against Cyril. Nestorius rejected the condemnation of the Synod of Rome. Then we see another council, the Council of Ephesus in 431. And here we have the arrival, described the arrival of Cyril. Arrived first with his bishops, took over the council, condemned and deposed Nestorius without a hearing. A purely political move. Then we have the arrival of Nestorius. He finds that he's been condemned and deposed. He withdraws and forms his own council and deposes Cyril. Then we have the arrival of Celestine. Came last because of the further distance to travel from Rome, sided with Cyril when he agreed to condemn Pelagius. Here, the statement is here. God providentially used these events to establish orthodoxy through human manipulation of the events of these councils. What men use for their own political ends, God used to establish orthodoxy. What you intended for evil, God has used for good. How many times have we heard Genesis 20 repeated throughout human history? What man has intended for evil, God has used to accomplish good. And despite their impure and possibly even wicked motives in attacking politically, God orchestrated or used those events so that the ultimate winner happened to be the one who was orthodox. And for that reason, God was able to preserve orthodoxy. Now we have this reevaluation of Nestorius. Nestorianism was a caricature of Nestorius. In other words, it was a straw man kind of a thing. It was taken out of context, or it was manipulated against him. What was condemned as Nestorianism may not have actually been the views of Nestorius, but simply a straw man that had been built by his opponents to make him look heretical. The Book of Heracles, the last work of Nestorius, uncovered in 1889, different from his other writings, is in basic agreement with the Council of Chalcedon, which was a good counsel. Afterward, when it had been forgotten, Nestorius moderated his views and saw Chalcedon as a vindication of his position. So ultimately, in history, what is written about Nestorius may not have actually been what he believed. It's like Calvinism. Calvinism was not started by John Calvin. Calvinism was a response to Arminianism. Joseph Arminius actually espoused the 5 points of Arminianism. The 5 points of Calvinism were a response to that, basically just the opposite. And so what we have today is Calvinism. What came along long after Calvin was dead, but it is attributed to Calvin. Did Calvin actually teach Calvinism? Not really. I mean, yes, a lot of what he taught agrees with what Calvinism teaches as far as the sovereignty of God. But they were not written by Calvin. So history has a bad way of attributing things either positively or negatively to people who did not actually say or do those things. Comments or questions on this so far? Okay, the next heresy, Eutychianism. Regarding the life of Eutyches, he lived from 378 to 454. He was a monk of Constantinople. He served under Patriarch Flavian, godfather of Chrysophius, chamberlain to Emperor Theodosius II. In other words, he was a political, he was a powerful and influential person. He had great power and position. Regarding his teaching was a reaction to Nestorianism, and he stressed the unity of Christ, a noble endeavor. His position was that Christ was of two natures, but not in two natures. Again, trying to thread this needle. The divine and human natures of Christ were fused into one nature after the incarnation, creating a tertium quid, which was neither fully human nor fully divine. Okay, you can see where he's going off the rails. Now, in support of his position, Florentius said, "Do you or do you not confess that our Lord, who is of the Virgin, is consubstantial of the same nature and of two natures after the incarnation?" Eutyches said, "I can confess that our Lord was of two natures before the union, that is, the union of divinity and humanity in the incarnation, but after the union, one nature. I follow the teaching of the Blessed Cyril and the Holy Fathers and the Holy Athanasius because they speak of two natures before the union, but after the union and incarnation, they speak not of two natures, but of one nature." And this is an important point too, because they're saying that Jesus, the man, was conceived in his mother's womb, had a human nature, and then God also became part of Jesus and had a divine nature. Okay, they got that right. But at some point, those two natures get fused into one, that Jesus, after he was born, did not have a human nature, no longer possessed a human nature. He had only his divine nature. What does that lead to? Well, it leads to a separation of his humanity. Is he really fully human anymore? If you don't have a human nature, are you human? Now, controversy over Eutyches, we see in 448, he is condemned by Flavian, the Patriarch of Constantinople. The plan of Dioscorus, the bishop of Alexandria. The problem here, the Antiochian bishopric was the only apostolic see that had not been associated with a heresy. Alexandria had Apollinarius condemned by the church. Constantinople had Nestorius condemned by the church. So for non-theological reasons, Dioscorus attempted to have Eutyches exonerated. He said, I don't want to get a stain on our council, on our school. Therefore, he wanted to separate himself or having Eutyches exonerated. Because if Eutyches is condemned, now we've all got a heretic in our midst. And every school has been associated with some heresy. And he didn't want to be associated with a heresy. So it was purely a political move. He said, I don't want any ugly to get on us. So in 449, we have what's called the Robbers' Council of Ephesus. It was controlled by Dioscorus, purely for political purposes. Eutyches is exonerated and declared orthodox for political reasons. Flavian is deposed, and the Tome of Leo was sent and intended to be considered, but was not read. Now let's talk a little bit about this Tome of Leo, or Leo's Tome. In this box we have here, Leo's Tome refers to a letter sent by Pope Leo I to Flavian of Constantinople, explaining the position of the papacy in matters of Christology. The text confesses that Christ has two natures and was not of or from two natures. The letter was a topic of debate at the Council of Chalcedon in 451, being eventually accepted as a doctrinal explanation of the nature of the person of Christ. The letter was written in response to Flavian, Patriarch of Constantinople, who had excommunicated Eutyches, who also wrote to the Pope to appeal the excommunication. So Pope Leo's tome, Pope Leo's writing, was orthodoxy, was good, but it was never read at the council. It was prevented because this was a political council. The politicians locked out anything that was opposed to what they wanted to get accomplished. Doesn't that sound very familiar? Politicians have always done that. They've tried to exclude people who were going to mess with their plan. So here are some excerpts from Leo's tome that I'm going to read. It's pretty lengthy, but it's worth reading. It's worth looking at. Leo writes regarding the nature of the pre-incarnate Son. When it is believed that God is both omnipotent and Father, it is shown that the Son is co-eternal with him, one as one who differs from the Father in no respect. After all, he is God from God, omnipotent from omnipotent. He was begotten as co-eternal from the eternal, not later in time, but or inferior in power, or dissimilar in splendor, or different in essence. As in truth, it is this very same being, this only an eternal child of the eternal begetter, who is born of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin and Mary the Virgin. Then he goes on to say regarding the nature of the incarnation. And this really is an awesome piece of theological thought from Leo. Since, therefore, the characteristic properties of both natures and substances are kept intact and come together in one person, lowliness is taken on by majesty, weakness by power, mortality by eternity, and the nature which cannot be harmed is united to the nature which suffers, in order that the debt which our condition involves may be discharged. In this way, as our salvation requires, one and the same mediator between God and human beings, the human being who is Jesus Christ, came at one and the same time it die, can at one and the same time die in virtue of the one nature and in virtue of the other be incapable of death. That is why true God was born in the integral and complete nature of a true human being, entire in what belongs to him and entire in what belongs to us. That is about as clear a statement, succinct, a theological statement of why Jesus must be fully human. Because he must be fully human so that he is qualified to be our Redeemer. And Leo gets it right. But unfortunately, that the Robert Council never read this. He goes on to say, by the expression, what belongs to us, we mean the things which the Creator established in us from the beginning, in which he took on himself for the sake of restoring them. Of those things which the deceiver introduced, that into human existence, and which is in which a deceived humanity accepted, there was no trace in the Savior. No more does the fact that he shared human weaknesses signify that he had a part in our evil actions. He took on the form of a slave without any spot of sin. What he did was to enhance humanity and not diminish deity. That self-emptying of himself, of his, by which the invisible revealed himself visible and the Creator and Lord of all things elected to be reckoned among mortals, was a drawing near in mercy, not a failure in power. Consequently, he who made humanity while remaining in the form of God in the same one who is in the form of a slave became human. Each nature retained its characteristics without defect. And just as the form of God does not remove the form of a slave, so the form of a slave does not diminish the form of God. Again, a clear statement that Jesus was fully human, had a fully human nature. He was a created being in that he was man, but at the same time, God, the God-man. So now we have this statement of the modes of expression in the incarnation. This is the final section here from Leo. The modes of existence is novel because one who is invisible in his own way of being has become visible in ours, and because the incomprehensible has willed to be understood. While continuing to be beyond time, he begins to exist from a point in time. Veiling his measureless majesty, the Lord of the universe assumes the form of a slave. The impassible God does not disdain existence as a passable human being, and the immortal does not disdain to submit himself to the laws of death. He is born with a new kind of birth, because an inviolate virginity, unacquainted with desire, supplied the matter of his flesh. What the Lord took from his mother was nature, not guilt. The fact that his birth was extraordinary does not mean that our Lord Jesus Christ, in his birth of a virgin, has a nature different from ours. The same one who is a genuine human being is also genuinely God. And in his unity, there is no deception as long as both lowliness and divine loftiness have their reciprocal spheres. Just as God is not altered by his compassion, so humanity is not destroyed by its elevation in honor. Each form carries on its proper activities in communion with the other. The Word does what belongs to it, and the flesh carries out what belongs to it. The one shimmers with wondrous deeds, the other succumbs to injury and insult. I mean, those are marvelous words. I mean, you think and you go back and reread those. What a God-glorifying, Christ-glorifying statement of who Christ is, that he submitted himself to become not just a human, but the lowliest of human. You know, Jesus was not born the king of the earth in that he was acknowledged as the king of the Jews and elevated to the position where he lived in the palace. He was born king of the Jews, and he was born in a lowly stable, and he had no home, and he lived like a lowly slave. He chose to do that. But at the same time, in living this lowly life as a human, God, the great creator of all things, existed in the form of this lowly slave. But that just demonstrates the purpose for which he came. He did not come here to be exalted as the man. He came here to be our Savior. He came to rescue us and redeem us from our sins. His exaltation to be the king of the universe and recognized by the world will come at a later time. When he returns again, the first time he came as a suffering servant. When he comes again, he will come as the conquering king, and he will establish his kingdom here on earth, and no one will ever again thwart his hand. So what Leo wrote was is truly awesome. Now, regarding the condemnation of Eutyches, the concerted efforts of Leo, Pope Leo I, he attempted to convene another council, but he was unable because Theodosius II was a supporter of Dioscorus. Here's the political and the theological. The Roman emperor did not want Leo to oppose Dioscorus. Subsequent death of Theodosius II in the reign of Pulcheria. Theodosius backed Dioscorus in the robbers' council, but less than a year later, he fell off his horse and died. He was succeeded by his sister Pulcheria, who sided with Pope Leo I. The point here is, in the providence of God, he used the false step of a horse to preserve orthodoxy. Theodosius II made his decision purely for political reasons. Theodosius II was wrong, but his sister Pulcheria was correct. And it's interesting, the professor who taught me this, Ken Sarles, taught this material, and he explained the history of this event that killed Theodosius II. He said it was literally for the want of a nail. His horse threw a nail from his horseshoe. Eventually, the horseshoe came off, and when the horseshoe came off, the horse became lame, and eventually the horse stumbled. The emperor fell off, broke his neck, and died. So literally, for the want of a nail in his horseshoe, God preserved orthodoxy by the events that led to the death of Theodosius II. And through that, through the ascension of Pulcheria and her support of orthodoxy, God once again preserved orthodoxy. It was not because of the intelligence of man or the great wisdom of man that orthodoxy was preserved. It was preserved solely by the sovereign will of God. God was the one who protected it and preserved it when it looked like it was going in the ditch. So then, following the ascension of Pulcheria, we have in 451, we have the Council of Chalcedon, the Fourth Ecumenical Council. This is one of the significant councils in history. This was to offset the Robbers' Council. It was attended by 520 bishops, the largest number ever assembled. And at the council, Eutyches was condemned by the council, and Flavian was exonerated posthumously. Again, this council got it right. And from this Council of Chalcedon, there also emerged the Chalcedonian Creed, which the adoption, we see this creed here. Following, therefore, the Holy Fathers, we confess one and the same Son, who is our Lord Jesus Christ. And we all agree in teaching that this very same Son is complete in his deity and complete, the very same in humanity, truly God and truly human being. This very same one being composed of a rational soul and body, co-essential with the Father as to his deity, and co-essential with us, the very same one as to his humanity, being like us in every respect apart from sin. As to his deity, he was born of the Father before the ages, but as to his humanity, the very same one was born in the last days from the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God. Well, I don't know about the Mother of God part. For our sake and for the sake of our salvation, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, acknowledged to be unconfusedly, unalterably, undividedly, inseparably in two natures, since the difference of the natures is not destroyed because of the union, but on the contrary, the character of each nature is preserved and comes together in one person and one hypostasis, not divided or torn into two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten God, Logos, Lord Jesus Christ. Just as in earlier times, the prophets and also the Lord Jesus Christ himself taught us about him and the symbol of our fathers transmitted to us. They get it right. The Mother of God part, you know, I think that's where the Catholics like it so much. And the Mother of God part really is problematic. But as far as the Chalcedonian Creed, They understand the significance of Jesus having two natures. And we're going to get into that next week. We're going to look at the next set of controversies, monophysitism, that is having one or two natures, and monothelitism, which is, did Jesus have one or two wills? And we're going to look at that and why that is significant. So that is it for today. I want to stop there, pause, ask if there are any comments or questions or observations. I find this stuff fascinating simply for the historical, not simply, but the historical value is amazing, how God orchestrated these events and managed to preserve orthodoxy when it appeared that they were on the verge of getting it wrong because for political reasons. It's amazing the number of times politics intervenes in church matters, and politics dictates where the church will go because this politician supports this guy, and this guy happens to be wrong. But he's now the guy who's in prominence. His voice is the one that speaks with the authority and the permission of the emperor. But he's wrong. So what does God do? Well, man can't do anything about it, about deposing the emperor. So God kills the emperor. God allows the emperor to die. And then in the sovereignty of God, the person who comes into his place happens to be Orthodox. And orthodoxy is once again preserved. And when you read these things, you go, you know, God does, he operates in such amazing ways. You know, if it was us, and we'd say, if I were God, I'd just say, we're going to do it this way. We're going to make sure there's no heresies. Everybody's going to do it right. But, you know, God uses the folly, the failings of man, and he still uses things to accomplish his will. He uses the error and the evil and the wickedness of men, and he still uses it to accomplish his good purpose. Again, Genesis 50:20. Constantly in my mind, what you intended for evil, God has intended for good. Just as Obi recited last week, Romans 8:28, God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Doesn't mean we won't suffer, but it does mean that God is in control and God has a good purpose intended for whatever happens. So as you go through the history of the church, we should glorify God. We should be thankful for men like Athanasius and others who helped preserve orthodoxy. But all glory goes to God, because without God, Christianity would have ceased to be nothing but another worldly religion long ago. It is only by the sovereign will of God that Christianity has been preserved as orthodox, that there is a true religion that worships God as he must be worshipped and understands who Christ is as he must be. And so as we've discussed this, hopefully you're gaining an appreciation for why it's important and why it was so difficult for men, us as humans, to understand Jesus Christ. You know, all the different nuances about Jesus, why it is so critical that Jesus be 100% man and 100% God. Because if you remove even 1% of Jesus, well, there's a little part of Jesus that wasn't really human. It's like, if you remove any part of Jesus that's not human, then Jesus is no longer qualified to be our Savior. He must be qualified. He must be like us in order to be our Savior. If there's anything that's not like us, the only thing that's not like us is sin. He did not inherit sin. He never committed a sin. But you think about it. And we're getting into anthropology here, but why do we have sin? We have sin because we inherited it from our father, Adam. It is passed down from generation to generation through the father, because the father is the head of the race. Adam was the head of the race, and men are the head of their homes. So we pass along, one of the great gifts we give to our children when they're born is, congratulations, you have my sin nature. And there's nothing you can do about it, nothing you can do to get rid of it except to believe in Jesus Christ. And you will be saved, but you will always have that sin nature. Jesus did not have that sin nature because he did not have a human father. Adam was not his father as far as a descendant. Joseph was not his father. So he did not inherit that sin nature that Joseph would have. That's why the virgin birth is so important. People who claim to be Christians and do not believe in the virgin birth, saying Jesus had a human father, said, well, if Jesus had a human father, then Jesus would be a sinner just like us. But he was born without sin because he did not have a human father. That's why the virgin birth is so critically important. I think most of the people who do not believe in the virgin birth don't believe because they don't understand that. They don't understand how the sin nature is passed on from generation to generation. We are born sinners because we have inherited that. We've inherited that curse of Adam through our parents, from our fathers. And that is what makes us sinners. And that's why Jesus had to be born of a virgin, so he would not inherit that sin nature. I think if people want to argue with you why the virgin birth is not necessary, they probably are ignorant of those facts. And hopefully, if they claim to be a Christian and you explain that, how the sin nature is passed on from generation to generation, perhaps you will persuade them. Now, if they're not really Christians, you won't persuade them. So are they truly seeking information, or are they simply seeking to argue with you? And most unbelievers don't really want the truth. They just want to debate you, and they want to throw out an argument that they think you can't answer. Okay, explain to me the Trinity. Explain to me how the Holy Spirit operates. It's like, that's not my job. You know, you have no desire to know. If you have a true, honest, searching heart, I will try to lead you and show you, but I can't give you an argument, irrefutable argument. So it's almost not even worth your time to try, because it's a waste of your breath. That's why, you know, some people enjoy listening to debates, you know, James White debating, you know, a Muslim, James White debating a Jew, whatever. And I find those to be tedious, because in the end, neither side changes their mind, because neither side is seeking to know. They're simply seeking to win the argument. And I find that tedious. I find it to be a waste of my time. Yes, it's great knowledge. I mean, it's great theological understanding at the tip of his tongue. And yet, in the end, all those debates you watch, nobody ever changes their mind, because that's not their purpose. So if somebody comes to you and asks you a question, the question is for them is, do you really want to know? And are you just wanting to argue with me? Because if you really want to know, I will take the time to explain it to you. But if you just want to debate with me, if you want to try to trip me up, I really don't care to talk about it with you. Maybe that's wrong. I don't know. I've got better things to do with my time than debate somebody just for the sake of debate. Yes, Catherine. Right, exactly right. If you have a different nature, then you need a different Savior.
Right, and there are some people who go so far as to say that a man is the mediator between the wife and the children of God, and that's obviously completely.
Right.
We have one mediator between God and humankind, Jesus Christ. And if Jesus Christ was born of a woman, then where did he get his human nature?
Right. Right. Yeah, and again, you think about why the reason for that theory. Well, the reason is because somebody wants to explain the difference between men and women. Well, women must have a different nature than men because we react to sin in different ways. So like, no, the fact that we're different does not mean we have a different nature. We're all unique. So that's an attempt, maybe a well-intended attempt to explain why the difference in the genders and the way genders respond to things. But no, you're in danger of falling in the ditch if you think that men and women have different natures. We have the same natures. We act differently maybe, but it's the same nature.
Well, men act differently from other men.
Right.
Women act differently from other women.
Exactly right. Exactly right. I agree. Jeannie?
To go back just a little bit, when in the Old Testament and the New Testament, a lot of times when man is referred to, it means the creatures that are human that God created.
Right.
It doesn't mean men.
Right.
It means mankind.
Mankind, right. And that's where people in today say, oh, that's, you know, you're putting women down. You're not elevating. You're elevating men at the expense of women. It's like, no, we speak of man. We speak of mankind. Well, now the world wants to say person kind. It's like, why? I mean, that's where it's going. I mean, you have these gender neutral Bibles. It's like, okay. And it's unnecessary. But somebody's picking a fight. All right. Yes, Jeremiah.
Yeah, Randy, I really enjoyed this going back through the church history. It's been stuff I've never looked at, but it brings to my mind, you know, Ephesians 5, where it speaks of how mm-hmm. things to the church that he might present to himself, a beautiful bride without spot or without blemish. And so he's kind of trying to be surveyed in the century that we're how the sanctification process, how the Lord's work, like you mentioned, the force, you know, how the Lord is sanctifying his church.
Right. He is preserving us. That's one of the things I find interesting about this class is, yes, we're learning a lot about the Christological heresies and why they're wrong. But at the same time, we're going back through church history, and we're seeing how God worked to preserve orthodoxy and to establish orthodoxy and then to preserve it. So it is, just as Matt loves church history, I also love church history because I'm just constantly in awe of how God has preserved the church when without the restraining hand of God, we have simply become another heretical religion, another man-made religion. Any other comments, questions, observations? All right. Well, again, I hope I'm succeeding in causing you to think deeply about Christ and understanding why it's significant that we think properly about Christ. And hopefully you're gaining an appreciation for how much was sacrificed throughout history to get so that we would have sound doctrine today. So let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you. We thank you that by your sovereign will, you have preserved orthodoxy through these many centuries, that without your hand of protection, without your guiding, we would have devolved into nothing but another heretical worldly religion. Thank you, Father, that not only have you preserved orthodoxy, but you have given us the ability to read it and to understand it, and most of all, to believe it, that we can understand the significance of what you accomplished in your church through faithful men throughout the centuries. We thank you that that has been handed down to us, and we pray that we would be faithful in handing it down to the next generation. So now as we continue in our time of worship, and as we celebrate this week of the birth of our Savior, we pray that you will be glorified and that we will walk together and we will be together as your children, worshiping you, singing psalms, and studying your word, learning and praising you. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.